Go on. Well, this morning I would like to finish up point one. We don't have any visual aids here, so just bear with me. This, I don't see a need for Dad to haul that stuff here. I didn't see a need to haul that stuff over here, but in your mind's eye, picture that outline we had last Sunday, where we have the apostolic era running between the years of 30 AD and 100 AD. And then point A, we're looking at the backdrop. What was the context? What was the world like when Jesus arrived and when the gospel was preached and when the early church was established by Christ himself and primarily throughout the book of Acts? What was the world like when the church came on the scene? And we saw three major players as far as a cultural influence on the world or the stage when the church arrived, when our Lord arrived. Greek culture, we studied a few weeks ago that the Greeks gave us, by the time Jesus arrives and by the church, and by the time the church is in place and the gospel is preached, we have a universal language, Greek. Everybody in the Roman world could at least communicate, not only in their mother tongue, but many were able to communicate in this universal language of the Greeks. This language was possibly used for business transactions where everybody was on the same page, the same sheet of music. And so the Greeks gave us this great contribution of a universal language, and it was that language in which the New Testament was written, in the Greek in which Alexander the Great gave to us. Then secondly, we saw Roman culture. And remember the term, the Pax Romana, which lasted almost into the middle of the following century, up until the year 185 AD. Rome comes on the scene, and what does the Romans do as they begin to expand their empire? They got rid of all the pirates who were raiding ships in the Mediterranean, making seafaring safe, reasonably safe. They had an extensive highway system all across Rome, where all roads ultimately did lead to Rome. They were able to bring the highway bandits in check. And so you had this free concourse, you had this free movement, you had this safety net, if you will, because of the Romans. And the Romans gave us a very tight legal system. And the Roman Empire was very, very keen on keeping stability and peace in the empire. And so the Roman influence, and even today, you go downtown and you see some of the government buildings today, and it still shines of Greek and Roman culture. And then last week we broke ground, and hopefully this morning we'll finish the fact of the contribution given to us by God's ancient covenant people, the Jews. Judaism gives us this concept of only one God. We saw that verse back in Deuteronomy 6, 4-5. You don't need to turn there. But hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The concept of one God. And bear in mind that when the gospel was going to begin to be preached, and when the early church was going to begin to thrust itself in this mass Roman Empire, they were the only ones, the Christian people, were the only ones who had a concept of only one God. One true supreme being. And everybody else had their pantheon or their sacred mountain with a host of gods. And the people, the Romans and the Greeks, believed they had to do things to placate the gods. Some of the people even believed they could even outwit their own gods and force the gods into their own bidding, believe it or not. The second contribution was the fact that the Jewish people gave us the Holy Scriptures. We saw that back in Romans 9, verses 1-5, that the oracles of God, the Scriptures, the Old Testament was given through the hands of Jewish men who wrote as they were guided and led by the Spirit of God. The synagogue system. When the Jews were put into Babylonian captivity around 606 to 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar, the synagogue system kind of evolved itself out of a necessity. The temple had been destroyed. The Levitical priesthood was not even being practiced during those 70 years. And so the synagogue, these little clusters of little mini churches, if you will, and the New Testament church pattern is mirrored or reflects this Jewish synagogue system of the public reading of the scriptures, the expounding of the scriptures, prayer as well as praise. We also saw last week, I didn't mention this, but let's turn to Acts 10. I failed to mention that because of this, because of all these things that were given to the Jews or were required of the Jews by God, the Jews became a very exclusive society. Okay? They became a very exclusive society, meaning that they did not intermarry with Gentiles. That was totally forbidden under the Mosaic law. They had a different dietary structure. Their worship was totally different. And so as time evolved, the Jews became a very segregated society, very exclusive. They would only have contact with the Gentiles only when it came to doing business. If there was money to be exchanged, well, fine. But as far as inviting Gentiles into your home, marrying them, even socializing with them, many of the Jews had this hands-out approach, that they had nothing to do with the Gentiles. And let me show you something here. When Peter is about to minister to Cornelius in his home, in his household, notice what's found in verse 28. We see a little bit of this picture of this exclusivism on the part of Israel. And he, Peter, said unto them, that's Cornelius and his family, ye know, so even the Gentiles knew, how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or to fellowship or to come unto one of another nation. But God had showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Yes, there was a time, as the Jews understood, and maybe to some degree, as I mentioned last week, how the Pharisees began to add more interpretation. Maybe they went too far, maybe, with their interpretation. Granted, the Jews were not to marry amongst the Gentiles. That's quite plainly revealed in the Mosaic Law. They were not to worship their gods. They were not to follow their evil customs. But beloved, Israel, under the old economy, was to be God's candlestick, as we shall see in the morning hour, and I'll show you the verses where I come with this interpretation. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. As the new church is today in this covenant relationship, Israel of old was to be God's mouthpiece. Israel was to shine forth the light of the truth of the gospel as it was understood under the old economy, and they failed. Here, Peter even acknowledges to Cornelius, he even tells Cornelius, even you know this. It's unlawful for me to even fellowship with you, even to eat, even to break bread, and to go into the home of another person who is not a Jew. And yet, beloved, this exclusiveness did have a positive reaction. Only one, to my understanding. That exclusiveness amongst the Jews preserve their culture. Granted, they may have gone too far with their exclusiveness to the point of not witnessing for God Jehovah. But by being a very tight-knit, antisocial, hands-off with the Gentile world, they did preserve the monotheism, and they did preserve their culture intact, whereby they could survive throughout the centuries leading up to Christ. I didn't bring that out last week, so I needed to do so. And then we looked at different categories within the Jewish nation. You had Pharisees, Sadducees, priests, political hotheads called Zealots, and then this group called the Essenes. We even brought forth the fact that the very first members of the first church, and in many instances, many of the first churches you find in the early chapters of Acts were all composed of Jewish believers. And then the ultimate contribution that the Jewish folk gave to us was none other than our Messiah. Jesus Christ is a Jew. And it's amazing those who come across with an anti-Semitic flavor, as we shall see in church history in the Middle Ages, when the Catholic Church would order the total destruction and the total slaughter of Jewish communities. And guess what would fan this slaughter? The Catholics would put on a passion play throughout Europe, like in Germany. And somebody was dressed up to be Jesus. And they would show the torturous crucifixion. And shortly after the passion play, these Catholic Christians would be all whipped up into a frenzy. And they would vent that anger, all that frenzy, against local Jewish communities by burning their synagogues and killing their community. To this day, many in the Jewish community look upon us collectively, Catholic and Protestants, as the Christian community. They look upon us still as bad guys because of what was going on centuries ago. Well, finally, to close out this section, we want to look at the fact, and this is kind of an unfortunate thing, do you know that the first source of persecution against the church was done by the Jews? And not the Romans, not by the Greeks, not by the Romans, but the first persecutions, the source of the first persecutions against God's people came from Jews themselves. Turn to Acts 4. Let's look at this in the book of Acts. And again, we're not going to read this and share this to whip ourselves up into a frenzy to go out there and become anti-Semitic. But nonetheless, we do want to be fair and true with the Scriptures. The very first sources of persecution were done by the early Jewish believers' own countrymen. Look at Acts 4, the first four verses. And as they spake unto the people, this is John and Peter. Now, chapter 3 and chapter 4 is one context, one historical setting as far as one particular thought. Okay, Peter and John, a man is healed in the third chapter, and it causes a great commotion amongst the Jews. Well, the religious leaders have to respond to this little commotion about this man's healing. And as they, Peter and John, spake unto the people, these were mostly, if not all, Jews, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees, we looked at that group, those, they were the liberal group. Those are the ones that didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. They believed what? You can everything that you can get, and then you just enjoy it in this life, and that's it. So the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they, Peter and John, taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice what was the central message of the early church. It was not pie in the sky, necessarily. It wasn't some future earthly kingdom on the earth. But they preached Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And they, that would be the Sadducees in conjunction with the captains of the guard, the temple. These were like police force that the temple was allowed to have, okay? They had really limited duties outside. Their duties were restricted to maintaining the temple, but they had no jurisdiction for the sake of the Romans. Being grieved, they taught the people and preached through Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold. They put them in custody unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Now, the reason why is because under the Jewish law, it was, now listen to this, it was forbidden to conduct any legal matters at the sunset. When was Jesus sentenced by the Sanhedrin? At night. The Sanhedrin, for the sake of getting rid of Christ, was willing to violate its own laws given to them by Moses. How's that grab you? Howbeit, many of them, that would be the audience, which heard the word believed, and the number of the men were about 5,000. Now in chapter 2, we had a large, several thousand folks get saved. Here, because of what happened in chapter 3, and in conjunction with the preaching of John and Peter, as they preached Jesus and the resurrection, notice in verse 2 the response by the unbelieving religious establishment. They were grieved. Meaning they were greatly disturbed. Do you know people like that today? You attempt to share truth. You attempt to minister to them, to prevent them from getting hurt, getting in trouble, stubbing their spiritual toe, so to speak. And versus receiving what you're giving to them, they get greatly disturbed. And so what was the reaction here, verse 3? They put their hands on them and put them in custody and left them there overnight. It's amazing. Just a few days earlier, a couple of months earlier to all of this events, chapter 4, beloved, is on the heels of Acts chapters 1, 2, and 3. We're not talking about a large amount of time here in these early chapters of Acts, just months. They were quick to get rid of Jesus when it came to a nighttime court. But here they just throw these two apostles in custody and they leave them there overnight and we'll deal with them in the morning. But look at verse 4. The gospel is not bound. Beloved, truth is not bound. And God is not limited. We may be able to minister to people and friends and family alike, and some of them may get greatly disturbed in what we say and maybe how we say it or how strong we say it or how convinced we say it. And they may walk away in total unbelief and say, well, I don't see it that way or I don't believe it that way. That's fine. Verse 4 is the comforting promise that when God's word is sent out, it doesn't come back empty. It doesn't come back void. It will accomplish its intended purpose. 5,000 Jews are convinced that Jesus was the Messiah and that he did rise from the dead. And that convinced them to the point of accepting Christ and his claims. But again, getting back to the original idea here, do you see where the source of persecution came from? It didn't come from the Romans. It didn't come from the Greeks. It came from the Jews. Same chapter, look at verse 18. The following day, when Peter and John do stand before the Sanhedrin to give an account of what they were doing, notice what is said in verse 18. And they, this would be the Sanhedrin, okay, called them, Peter and John, they didn't suggest, they commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. And beloved, today nothing has changed. Nothing has changed. I find it amazing, and permit me to digress a little bit on this past week's events in the world. A very well-known and famous Hollywood actor and Hollywood director, while under the influence of a little bit of alcohol, supposedly made some anti-Semitic remarks in front of the sheriffs who were apparently arresting him. And if I heard the news correctly, one, if not two, of these sheriffs or law enforcement agents were Jews. And this particular actor made the comment that all the wars in the world are because of the Jews. Well, this actor now has been vilified, not only in the press and in the media. Now the Jewish community in Hollywood wants him to attend their synagogue, and even he feels he needs to do this, and to do his mea culpa, his great public apology. Now, other Hollywood actors are now coming up to the forefront to say, we're going to simply take this person and we're going to ruin his career by not supporting him, by not playing in his movies, and just simply excommunicating this actor from the Hollywood establishment. If that same Hollywood actor was to make a comment about Jesus or Christians, I guarantee you, nothing would have happened. Nothing. Public schools in California, in the state of California, shortly after 9/11, begin to require that their students begin to learn the Quran and begin to learn the Muslim culture and the Islamic way of life, so that our little Gentile Jewish and Christian, Protestant and Catholic schoolmates would understand and be more sympathetic with the Islamic worldview of how they view us as the great Satan. Mandated it throughout the entire state of California. So today, my friend, if you were to bash Allah's name, if you were to make a disparaging comment about maybe Buddha or Confucius or any of the 3,000 plus gods of India, you would be vilified in the press and in the media. But if anybody was to slam the name of Jesus or mock Christianity or mock Christians in public, you get a free pass. You get a green light. And look where it all begins. They commanded them in verses 18, "We are getting sick and tired. We are greatly disturbed that you keep on naming this name. We thought we got rid of him several months ago when we ordered his crucifixion and we sent him to Herod and we sent him to Pilate with the Roman blessings to crucify this criminal." Notice what their main beef is. Beloved, their anger is not necessarily aimed at Peter and John in the early church. Their anger is over the name of Jesus. And beloved, nothing has changed today. You go into a public arena and you begin to discuss anything. You begin to name Jesus. And you begin to stress the claims of Christ and what Christ's demands are upon us. And the boxing gloves come on. But you want to discuss about Islam and why these people strap bombs on their kids and go bang and they're all happy and they get thousands of dollars donations from their other Arab friends because your son or daughter blew himself up? Nothing. Just praise. Praise and adoration. Well, beloved, the name of Jesus today is still causing people to be greatly disturbed. Are you disturbed to hear Jesus? Jesus' name? Do you get upset when someone takes the scriptures and begins to press on your conscience what Jesus requires and demands of you, me, us? Nothing's changed. But again, notice where the source of the persecution came from. It wasn't the Romans. It wasn't the Gentiles. It was God's ancient covenant people. Turn to Acts chapter 5. Verses 17 to 18. Beginning in verse 17, "Then the high priest rose up." Now this was not a Roman high priest. This was not a Greek high priest. This was the Jewish high priest. "And all they that were with him," and notice your parentheses in your Bible, "which is of the sect of the Sadducees." And who were those Sadducees? They denied the resurrection, which the apostles were preaching. They denied the existence of spirit and angel. The Sadducees once again believed that this is all there is to life. Can it? And enjoy it. Because when you die, that's it. That's it. Poof. "We're filled with," notice this in verse 17, "indignation." And the word here in the Greek literally means jealousy. Jealousy. "And laid hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So here we see the second. Acts 4, the verse we just saw, was the first recorded persecution on the part of God's ancient unbelieving people. Here in Acts 5, 17 to 18, is the second recorded act of persecution from God's ancient covenant people upon the church. And beloved, stop and realize, this was Jews bashing Jews. At this time, the early church here in Jerusalem was not composed of Gentiles. This was Jews harassing and vilifying their own. But notice in verse 18, they didn't simply just single out two apostles. This time they went for the entire leadership. Same book, same chapter, look at verse 40. After being in prison and after standing before the Sanhedrin, after giving their defense, after another Jewish rabbi who was Paul's instructor admonishes his two cents, this was the final conclusion of that religious body. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beat them, they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they, the apostles, keep it in context, ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. So now the Jewish leaders kick up the volume a little bit, and now they beat them. Prior to this, they verbally told them, stop preaching in his name. And stop going around telling people he rose from the dead. Stop it. They commanded them to keep their mouths shut in regards to Jesus and his claims. Well, apparently the Sanhedrin was getting all the more jealous, all the more envious, all the more fired up in their antagonism. And they basically told the apostles what? We're telling you again not to teach and preach. And now they added a little bit of extra incentive in not to teach and preach. They beat them. More likely they used a whip. They whipped them in all likelihood. Remember, since Israel was under Roman domination, the Jews could only administer certain forms of punishment. Whipping they could do. But when it came to killing someone for a capital offense like Jesus, they had to go to the Roman governor to get that approval. Still, at this time, because they were under Roman domination. I like verse 42. What was the reaction of the early church? And you're going to see this as we continue in our church history, especially the second and third century, up until the arrival of Constantine. One of the early church fathers named Tertullian was from North Africa. His famous quote is, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That was his famous quote. The blood of the martyrs is the seed that just makes us pop up out of the ground. He told the Roman officials, the more you kill us, the more come up. Well, they were beaten. And they were commanded to stop preaching and teaching. And what was their response in verse 42? They continued to teach from house to house. And daily in the temple. That means that the apostles put themselves out in the public. They didn't preach and teach in some closet to hide themselves from fear of being seen. When it says in the temple, they were in that open area of the temple where everyone could congregate. And in full daylight, in front of everyone, the apostles went back on the street and began to proclaim Jesus and that nasty resurrection stuff. And all that did was fire up the high priest all the more. And they upped the ante all the more. Same book, chapter 13. So that's the early chapters. And of course, you have Paul. I didn't mention Paul. Paul was a Jew, but I'm looking at the religious establishment, of which, yes, Paul was definitely a member of the religious establishment of his day. In Acts chapter 8, you find the Apostle Paul doing his own personal vendetta against the church. So here's another Jew waging a war against the people of God. But after Paul's conversion, I want to show you something. After Paul's conversion in Acts 9, And after his three-year journey in the desert being taught by Christ, all that Paul would ultimately know, as Jesus revealed it to him, turn to Acts 13, look at verses 44 to 46. Here, Paul preaches on the second Sabbath day. Him and Barnabas are on their first evangelistic trip. And the next day came almost a whole city together to hear the word of God. Man, too bad we don't see that no more today. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with what? Envy. They've gone beyond jealousy now. They've gone, now these are different Jews, because this is in Asia Minor. This is not the Jews of Jerusalem, but nonetheless they're Jews. They went beyond just simply being ticked off, filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Okay. Versus putting them in prison. Versus maybe using a little bit of the whip. Now the strategy of these unbelieving Jews in this particular city was to verbally contradict Paul. While Paul was preaching, there would be some Jews in the audience who would try to overtalk him, possibly overshout him down with contradiction and with blasphemy. Here's possibly one form of blasphemy. Who was Jesus' father? He was a bastard child, according to all accounts. Joseph wasn't his real daddy. So we bring Mary's character now into question. That was a possible allegation. That was open for all to know that Jesus and Joseph was not Jesus' real father. What a wonderful thing in the eyes of these unbelieving Gentiles to bring discredit to Jesus and Paul in the gospel by impinging on the very character of the leader of the movement. Who is this Jesus' father? That's a wonderful contradiction. That's a wonderful source to blaspheme. It goes on today. Verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. There's the principle, to the Jew first. Jesus came to his own, John 1, and his own what? Received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the authority to become the sons of God, adopted into his family. Those who receive and believe. So Paul says, yes, it was needful. It is proper in God's economy to go to you first. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we, Paul and Barnabas, Jews, turn to the unbelieving, uncircumcised, doggish Gentiles. We go to the Gentiles. And then notice this, my friends. Verse 47. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, quote, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. That was a quote from Isaiah 42:6 and Isaiah 49:6. For our dispensational friends who tell us that the church was never seen in the Old Testament, and that God's program was simply for the Jews to have an earthly heyday on earth, how do you handle this? The fact that in the Old Testament prophecies, it did foreshadow the fact that the truth of the gospel would go beyond just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles universally. We're told that the church is an interruption in the dispensational scheme. We're told that the church is an afterthought. It's a parenthesis. No, my friend, it's quite evident. Maybe Isaiah, in all likelihood, didn't understand fully what he wrote. But nonetheless, he wrote that the Gentiles would be seen or come under the light of the gospel. And some of our dispensational friends tell us you cannot take the New Testament and force its light on the old. But what is Paul doing here? He's taking what's going on right now, when this occurred in the first century, with the Jews counting themselves unworthy to be given the gospel, and Paul's saying, because you have judged yourself unworthy, we turn to the Gentiles. How does Paul give credence to what he does? He quotes the Old Testament and says, Isaiah said such and such, and now we turn from you and we go to you dogs, you unbelieving Gentiles. Hello? Same book, same chapter, look at verses 49 to 52 as we close. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women. Notice this. There was a bunch of unbelieving Jews who still did not like seeing Paul and this preaching of Jesus in the gospel. So what do? They find themselves in this particular community, the very rich and influential women of the community, and the chief men of the city, because they had influence. They had money. They had the ability to bribe. They had the ability to maybe make the judge rule in a certain way. Has anything changed in human history? Does this still go on today? Bribing? Using position and status to influence a vote or a decision? It still goes on. Raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts or their region. But they shook off the dust of their feet against him and came to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Friends, is there anything different today? Is the gospel still being given the same treatment? And guess what? Let me put this in a more contemporary flavor. Listen, especially in church history in the Middle Ages. Today, you have many people who profess to be believers unleashing their persecution on the real people of God. Think about that. In the Middle Ages, you have the great monster, the Roman Catholic Church, as we shall see, going into French cities. There's one account of a bunch of ancient Baptist people who fled up in the mountain, went into the recesses of a very long cave to hide. They did not want to bear arms and fight against the Catholics. They wanted to hide. When the Roman authorities found out where this group of people were at, they brought up nothing but hay and wood and lumber, and they put it at the very gate of the cave. Torched it with the fire and the smoke. That entire village died in that cave. That's a historical fact. Here's Mother Rome, Catholic people, professing to be what? The people of God, killing the real people of God. And what do you find here? Professing Jews professing to be the ancient people of God, putting their hands on the real people of God. So I want to warn you, my friends, a time may come when the persecution on us may not necessarily come from the Capitol building here in our beloved city. It may come from your Christian neighbors who live around you, because you're just too different. And your view of Jesus is just too narrow for them. And your view of the gospel is very, very limited. Repentance and faith, that's it. That might happen still. It happened here. It happened in the Middle Ages. And it might possibly happen again.